Well, with that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Today, as a church, we are starting what's going to be a month-long process of calling another elder, which is going to be Kendall Heaton, to help me pastor our church. This is a really exciting thing here at Redemption Hill. It's an answer to a prayer that I have been praying for years before we planted this church, that the Lord would bring another elder. The hope was to do that before we ever planted, and it just didn't work out. That wasn't in God's timing, but I'm thankful that we are getting ever closer to do this, as God has been moving so that we might be able to have a plurality of pastors here at Redemption Hill. What we see is that churches are often built very, very slowly. It takes a long time to build a church. So even though we became a church on October 3rd of 2021, and we started doing things that only churches can do, things like call a pastor at that time, we did that, practice the ordinances together. Before that time, even though we were meeting on Sunday mornings, we were not taking the Lord's Supper. We would have not have baptized anyone at that point. But when we covenanted together as a church, we started doing those things. And having an official membership through our membership covenant. That's what we did first. That's what we did first and foremost. We had a worship service where there's 15 of us covenanted together as adult members of that church. And then those 14 folks, because I was one of them, laid their hands on me and made me their pastor at that time. And we did become an official church. But in a lot of ways, we're still building a church plant one piece at a time. We are, in some ways, like an adolescent or a teenager. We aren't quite a child like we were before those days when we were just meeting on Sunday mornings and hosting Bible studies or doing outreach events. But we also aren't totally an adult yet. You were doing things that adults do. You know, teenagers can drive cars. They can get their first job. They start to shave. These are the kinds of things adults do. But there's other things that teenagers don't do that adults do. They don't pay all their own bills. They don't, you know, own a home. They don't necessarily, hopefully, start families, right? At least we want to do that in the right order. These are the kinds of things that we see that teenagers are kind of in this awkward and confusing stage of life. And being a church plant is like being a teenager. Sometimes it's awkward. And sometimes it's a little confusing. Like, what is going on in this church? Because we have a constitution and bylaws. We teach these things in our new member class. But then everyday life starts to happen. And I don't have the constitution and bylaws memorized. And you guys might not really remember. And experience kind of becomes what's real instead of what we've cast the vision for. And so even though we have always said we want a plurality of pastors, and we have a provisional board who help function in that way, what's probably true for many of you is your experience has been, well, Josh is our pastor. We just have one, and that's what we do. And so it has created probably a little bit of confusion. And I want you to know that's okay. I understand that. I can't talk about what a pastor is all the time. That's what the next 4 weeks are going to be for. But that's what I'm going to try to do. The next 4 weeks, I want to bring some clarity where I sense there has maybe been some confusion. That in our church, it has always been the intention that we would have a plurality of pastors. And we want to talk about what a pastor is for the next 4 weeks. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about is today, we're talking about the fact that a pastor is qualified. As we look at these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Next week will be a little bit different. It'll be something I've never done here at Redemption Hill. I'm going to preach a little bit of a topical sermon because I want to talk about what it means to be a pastor at Redemption Hill Church. And we get to do fun things like talk about Baptist church polity. Okay, I know that's just like everyone's showing up next week now. But it's really important. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be a Baptist church that has multiple pastors? What does that look like? It does not look like we have a pastor who does this and then the youth pastor and everybody knows the senior pastor's in charge. The youth pastor is just the guy who he tells to take out the trash. That's not what we're doing. We're going to have to work through that. What is a pastor at Redemption Hill Church in our polity, according to our constitution bylaws, and how we see that flush out in the Bible? Week three, I want to talk about the pastor as a teacher and guard. And week four, the pastor as shepherd. And even this morning, I'll be honest with you, I might switch those two. But we'll still work through that. But we will talk about those things. So during that process, what's going to happen, starting today, we're going to have a series of meetings together as a church. So today, if you're a member of our church, please stick around. Okay, stick around for just a little bit. We'll take a 5-minute break. We'll go get our kids, bring the kids in. It's okay. This is going to be a very easy meeting. It's going to be very short. So we'll go get the kids. We'll bring them. If you're here and you want to stick around and you're not a member, that's fine too, but it will be boring. So you'll come in, we'll do that, bring them in. It's all right, the kids are crazy. And we'll have a brief meeting where I will officially nominate Kendall. That's what we're doing that for. And then, and you can see, I think the next slide is an elder process on there. January 18th, please mark your calendars. We're going to do a Q&A with me and Kendall at 4 p.m. at Creekside Church. We're going to get some food there, and so that's something for our members to come and ask questions of Kendall. I'll lead that time together, and you can ask us both some questions as well. And then on January 25th, we'll have another meeting here, and the community center has agreed to let us bring in lunch. And me, Lori, and Kim are still working through whether that will be catered or whether or not we'll all bring stuff in. But we'll let you know. So we're going to do a lunch here, and that's where we're going to have that vote to affirm Kendall as a pastor at Redemption Hill Church. So we have a month to do that. And in that time, if you have any questions or concerns, the encouragement is that you're going to come to me with your questions and concerns. Okay, so make sure that you're doing that. We don't want anybody to not understand the process or what's going on there. So that's where we're going from here. But for today, we're looking at the reality that a pastor is qualified. And to do that, I want us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the text reads like this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, first, what we want to see is that a pastor, to be qualified, must be godly. Our first three verses give us this list of what it means to be a pastor. The saying is trustworthy. He's saying, this is a good thing. We want to hear this happen. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, in that first verse, you're probably seeing a term that we Baptists are not very familiar with. We don't use this term hardly ever, and that is the term overseer. In fact, this can be translated as bishop. You don't hear that ever in Baptist church life. And the reason why is because you live in a culture, and I live in a culture, where that term has been used by high church kinds of denominations. What I mean by high church is a church that has a hierarchy, and so it's not like us. Baptists are what they would call low church. We are autonomous, and we, meaning we govern ourselves. And so because you live in a culture that has been heavily dominated by things like Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, those various things, we kind of shy away from the term bishop because we don't want people to get confused. Because bishops in our culture typically have oversight over multiple churches. And in Baptist life, that we don't see it that way. We see these terms, overseer, presbyter, which is in Greek the word is presbyteros, which means elder. So an overseer is episkopoi. The Greek term for an elder is presbyteros, so you think Presbyterian. And pastor, we see those three terms as being synonymous, meaning they are three different terms used for the same office. So we see three different terms used for the same office. This is probably most clear in passages like Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, Paul says, now from Miletus, so he's in a different place, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So he says, hey, I want all the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to me in Miletus. Then, we're just going to skip way down, because we've got to do this quick. In verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And who's he talking to? He's talking to those elders. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So here's what you have. You have the elders being told to pastor, to care for the flock, and they're being told that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, which is the same word that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is why we would say, does Josh and Kendall, as we nominate him, need to live out these qualifications that we find in these verses in 1 Timothy? Yes, we do, because we would be the overseers of this flock in this kind of scenario. So elders, they gather together, they pastor together, and they oversee together. And what's really interesting for us is the word pastor is only used as a noun one time in all of the Greek New Testament. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. That's the only time it's used. The Greek word is poimen, and it's usually used as a verb. And the reason why we are so familiar with the word pastor is because back in the days of Roman Catholicism, a parish priest was called a pastor, the Latin term for pastor. And that just became really normalized, and then we, what's called transliterate, meaning we don't translate a word, we just take it the way that it sounds, and we adopt it into our language. And that's what we did with the word pastor. So we use the word pastor most frequently in our culture and in our low church subculture because we inherited it. That's why it's not used in the Bible. It is, but not very much. Elder and overseer are way more frequent. And so that's why we even have an elder nominee. Like, why are you using that term? You guys trying to be Presbyterian? No. We're not. We're just using terms that are synonymous. And in the Baptist Faith and Message, if you were to go look that up online, it says that about the church, that the terms pastor, overseer, and elder are synonymous, meaning the same term. So this is something that Baptists have agreed upon for a very long time. So since we're Baptist, and we see these things as being synonymous, we want to look at these verses. And what we find in them, verses 2 through 3, is 7 positive qualifications that a pastor must be and 4 prohibitions. So 4 things, there's 11 things that are listed. 7 of them, this is what a pastor must be. 4 of them, this is what a pastor cannot be. With that said, this list, like most lists in the Bible, this is kind of tricky. This is a little, help you understand the Bible a little better, is not exhaustive. Meaning, this is it. Like, if the pastor has a different glaring character flaw, it's fine. Let him in. Like, we can't know. Like, he's just, in the original text, it's like, they're almost read like bullet points. Your English translation actually smooths it out a lot. And so the point is, Paul's just saying, like, this is the kind of person you're looking for, Timothy. The guy like this. Now, with that, there's a lot of benefit to looking at these qualities individually. And so we're still going to do that. But I do just want to say, like, humility isn't listed here. Just as one example, if a pastor isn't humble, you know, if he's a narcissist, the congregation shouldn't be like, you know what? It's not listed. It's fine. The congregation should say, he's a narcissist. This is a terrible idea. Do not make this guy into a pastor. A narcissist would be the kind of person who would say, it's not listed. Let me rule. You know, so don't do that. So that's just an example. As I'm saying, it's like these things do matter. I think they are particular to pastoral ministry. And I think there's reasons why Paul is listing them, but they're not exhaustive. So what we want to look at is that we want to see that a pastor ultimately is a mature Christian. At the same time, we don't just want to walk away from the text and say, like, well, what'd you do at church today? Well, we found out all the things that pastors are supposed to be next week for me, I guess. These are things that all Christians should want to be. As we look at these qualifications, every Christian should deeply desire to be a faithful parent, a faithful spouse, and a faithful Christian. So as we look at this, I want you to challenge you. What are the areas in my life that I need to grow? So our first attribute that we look at in verses 2 through 3 is that a pastor must be above reproach. is to live life in such a way that he's thought of positively. In a sense, he is to be admirable. Early in my pursuit pastoral ministry, I asked a cousin of mine who's also a pastor, what do I need to do to be a pastor? And he told me, live like Teflon. And I said, what does that mean? He said, live in such a way that nothing sticks to you. For those of you who don't know, Teflon is a non-stick product that you use on pots and pans. And the point that he was making is, be holy. Live a holy life. Live above reproach. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Pastors will be accused of things from time to time in the ministry, but they need to live like Teflon so that they're above the reproach that might fall them, come upon them. Second, an elder is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be faithful to his wife. He cannot be an adulterer. He cannot be a polygamist. If a pastor cheats on his spouse, he is not qualified to lead the people of God. He is to be a one-woman man. Now, I do not think this requires a pastor to be married. Jesus was not married, and Jesus is the chief shepherd of the flock. Paul also chose to remain single. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He might have been married at one point, but he chooses to remain single. He's not married when he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he clearly functions as a pastor. But I do think Paul is just recognizing that most of the time, pastors are going to be married. That most mature men who are going to be around the life stage and age of being considered to pastor churches are going to be married guys. And so because that is true, he is saying, hey, it's really important that these marriages be strong marriages and that these men be one woman men. They are dedicated, faithful husbands who long to be with their wives and their wives alone. Third, a pastor is to be sober-minded. Now, drunkenness and being a drunkard is forbidden later in this text. And so being sober-minded would include that, but I don't think that's all that's being communicated here. But rather, a man who aspires to be a pastor must have a clear duty of the clear view of the duty he is taking on. What I mean is this. The man who desires to be a pastor needs to understand that it's not a glorious gig. It's not a title that should be taken on lightly. It doesn't give you really any meaningful power. It's probably going to subject you to a lot more mistreatment than you would have if you were not a pastor. The pastorate is a call to a solemn duty in which you choose to lay down your life, your wants, your desires, your comforts, your career, your time, and on and on and on, over and over and over again, for the sake of the church. Most of what a pastor does is not seen by a majority of the congregation. That before taking on the title, a pastor must soberly understand the nature of the role. It is a hard thing to be a pastor. It is often thankless, and it is to be seen as a duty, not as an inherent kind of glory. So those who are called to serve the church, and when I say called, I don't mean in their own mystic insides. I mean called like by a church to pastor them, a specific local church, do that for the sake of the glory of God. They have to do that knowing that this isn't about the accolades of men. They want to do this for God's glory and his glory alone. And so you have to have a sober view before you can be a pastor. Fourth, a pastor must also be self-controlled. I spent 8 years as a pastor in training at Paramount Church, which is a lot longer than most people spend training up to be a pastor. That's because I am a slow learner, and I had to learn some of this, what it means to be self-controlled. During that time, we would have trimester reviews in which we would meet with our pastors and they would talk about our growth or sometimes, in my case, the lack of it. And in those early days, in my 20s, I remember Rush telling me, Josh, a pastor has to be the guy who keeps his cool. When everyone else is panicked, the pastor brings calm. What Rush was explaining to me was the quality of self-control. Pastors, like all people, can be ruled by their emotions, whether that be anger or fear, discouragement or worry. They cannot be ruled by desires of their flesh, the desires of comfort, ease, their longing for respect. They have to be men who are self-controlled. Self-control is found in the emotional middle. And so if you're here, you're aspiring towards pastoral ministry, and I'm right there in this with you. We're going to talk about what it means when we're imperfect at the very end of this sermon. If you're a person who's prone to melancholy or discouragement, and it's easy for you to become discouraged, if you're prone to overreaction, outbursts of anger, cycling through different scenarios a million times in your head because you're really, really anxious all the time, then you need to go, see the one before, be very sober-minded about your desire to pastor. Because pastoral ministry is filled with a lot of pressure and heat and kind of a never-ending stream of bearing the burdens of your people. And if you don't have the ability, by God's grace and God's grace alone, to deal with those pressures, you are in for a world of hurt. Your wife is in for a world of hurt because you're never going to be able to turn it off when you get home. Your kids are in for a world of hurt because you're just kind of, your moods are going to be always attached to the church, which is very dangerous because the church is volatile. It's always moving. There's always things happening. Churches are filled with rejoicing and weeping all of the time. And the bigger your church gets, the more that happens. You're going to be a detriment to your other elder team, and you're going to be a detriment to the church. So it's really important that we have self-control. Fifth, he must be respectable. He must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. A pastor does have to have something about them where do men and women look at the pastor and say, that guy can help me be more like Jesus. He has my respect. Therefore, he has my ear. You want to find men in your church that people are kind of already gravitating to. As a friend of mine, Jason McDonald, says over and over again when we're hanging out, the simplest definition of a leader is, do people follow him? That's what it means to be respectable. Do people follow this guy in other pursuits? Sixth, I'm running fast because time is running out. He must be hospitable. I cheat on this one. I appear to be a lot more hospitable than I am because Brittany is really hospitable. And sometimes pastors get lucky and they marry well. And I got lucky and I did that. But that can go for any of these qualities. For men who want to be pastors, no, God gave you your wife and she's going to make you a better pastor. There are just going to be things that she's better at than you are, and that's okay. Let her help you. Back to hospitality. A pastor's life is an open life. Your home is an open home. Pastors are men who are, at the baseline of it, people who make others feel welcome. Welcome into the life, welcome into the church. They welcome others as Christ has welcomed them. Pastors are hospitable. And finally, the seventh one. And all of these six are so important, and all the other things I said, this is an exhaustive list. You need to be courageous. You need to be zealous. You need to be humble. We can go on and on and on. But these things are so important, and character matters so much, because with no character, you will be completely ineffective in the seventh quality. You will not be able to teach. A pastor must be able to teach. Pretty much any book I've ever read on preaching, and I've read quite a few of them, will rightfully talk about the ethos or the ethical life of the preacher. You see, teaching is going to be ineffective if it comes from a hypocrite. You have to be qualified if you want to be heard and respectable. And the church needs that. The church needs voices who can teach her, teach the body, that are going to be heard because we need the word of God. The reality is a holy life will teach more than a charismatic or well-educated man. So we talk about the ability to teach. We do need to have the ability to teach. You've got to be able to teach others how to live the Christian life. But the teaching ministry of pastors can and will vary from pastor to pastor, from elder to elder. Some pastors will preach more frequently than others. Some will use music to teach the congregation, like Kendall has been doing for us and will continue to do. And in many ways, that will probably be his primary teaching agent in the life of our church. Some are going to spend more time teaching the youth, not to the joke that I made before. They would still be elders in our church. But sometimes guys are just more effective with young people. That's okay. Not just okay, that's great. That's a good thing. We're happy about that. Some pastors are going to have a prolific and effective counseling ministry. They're just going to be the guy you want to go to when you need to cry and work it out, and they're just going to counsel more people than others do. That's going to happen. That's an okay thing. As our elder team grows, and we want it to grow, it's not two and done. We want it to grow with the life of our church. We're going to see that the style of and method of teaching and ability of the teaching members of the church is going to grow with it. And that is something to be celebrated. And so a lot of you have asked, like, is Kendall going to preach a bunch? No, you know, probably not. He'll probably preach some, but that's not what we're not looking for another, like, preacher. We're looking for a pastor, and those are different. We want somebody who's going to lay down their life for you over and over, who's going to shepherd you and care for you and help guard doctrine and going to love you. That's what I'm looking for. And so with that, while preaching is wonderful, and it's good to have multiple pastors who can do that as well, that is not the necessity. The necessity is that this man be able to help in the teaching ministry and the life of the church. And we have lots of that going on. And there's more to be said about that next week. So those are the seven things a pastor must be. Here are the four that he cannot be. He cannot be a drunkard. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Proverbs 31:44-5 says, "Not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to take strong drink." And this is the part that I want you to hear. "Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." I am not calling pastors kings. But I am saying, no matter who you are, king or peasant, when you get drunk, you forget what God has decreed. You forget, you become a fool. You're going to not be a one-woman man. You're more likely to hit on other women when you're drunk. You're not going to be sober-minded. You're not going to be self-controlled. You're not going to, right? All those things we just talked about, not going to happen if you're getting drunk on a regular basis, like if you're getting drunk. And so pastors cannot be men who get drunk because they cannot forget what God has decreed. They have, quite frankly, too many important things to do. The word that in Ephesians, ESV translates as debauchery, some will say dissipation, which is like we never use that word, but it means a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Jesus is coming back. We got work to do. Don't waste it drunk. And that's for everybody, not just pastors. We also cannot be violent, but must be gentle. A pastor doesn't get into fights. They don't respond to a challenge with threats or a domineering attitude. They don't stick their chest out and use intimidation to get their way. They also cannot be quarrelsome. So they don't respond in violence, as a brawler would, to the challenges of others. Rather, they respond in gentleness, and they don't go looking for fights. They are not men who like controversy and conflict. This is like a tricky thing in our culture, because sometimes there are guys who really like want to argue theology, and we then think that like that knowledge and the ability to argue like makes them holy. And I would even say particular in our camp, because we have such a high value on exposition and good preaching and those things, we can kind of miss that, like, that guy's just being quarrelsome. He's not necessarily being theologically astute, and that's not the same thing. So I just want to read from you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. He says, "So flee youthful passions." Now, I think contextually, those youthful passions are the passions to go argue, because that's what he's talking about in the several verses before this, about these two guys who are causing trouble at the church at Ephesus. And Paul is saying, don't get caught up in their irrelevant babble. Don't go arguing with them. Don't do that. Flee youthful passions. But this is what Timothy is supposed to do as a pastor. "Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Pastors need to be able to understand, I have this person's ear and I don't have this person's ear. Those who call on the Lord with a pure heart want to hear from their pastor. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Know how they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So pastors are to be holy, pursue those who call on the name on the Lord from pure heart, those who are teachable, those who want to know what God thinks, those who will give them their ear. And when it comes to engaging with your opponents, you're supposed to do it with kindness, teaching them, patiently enduring evil, correcting them, yes, speaking the truth, but doing it with gentleness. And the reason is because you might actually see them repent. Finally, a pastor cannot be a lover of money. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Into a snare, into men are senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money can lead a man to compromise. It can lead him to be influenced by false teachers. It can even lead him to teach heresy. Because he knows if I teach this, I'm going to get rich off of it. That's what the prosperity gospel does as one example. But any of us are capable of doing that. The well-meaning pastor can pull his punches because he's afraid, I know that guy gives a lot of money to the church, and that's going to step on his toes, and now I'm not going to do it. If you have a love for money, if you're not convinced that God alone pays you, you'll not be faithful to uphold what the Lord wants you to do. Next, we want to see that a pastor is to lead his family well. Looking at verses 4 through 5, it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This text mirrors Titus chapter 1, verse 6. It actually mirrors lots of Titus. They overlap a lot, but I just wanted to bring this out because it says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And I want to bring this out because I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page here in our church. I think it would actually be better to translate the word believers in Titus 1:6 as faithful, those who are like faithfulers. You know, it's pistos is the word that's being translated from there. And the reason why I'm saying that is because a pastor and nobody can be held responsible for something that is only done according to the pure and sovereign work of God, which is salvation. A pastor can't save his kids. God alone converts them. Conversion is not the direct result of good parenting, just like unbelief is not the direct result of bad parenting. People with good parents reject Jesus, and people with bad parents embrace Jesus. We come to faith according to the sovereign work of God alone. So I think Paul is saying that the children are to be faithful to the teaching of their parents. That to be faithful to God as far as they can because they are not yet converted. You can think like in my life, my oldest kid is 7. Like, we don't baptize Milo for a reason. He's not converted. If the stipulation is he has to be converted, I guess I can't be a pastor if we just have more kids. Like, that's not, and I don't know how you would figure out, like, now they're old enough to believe. That's not, I don't think that's what's happening. And because these letters were circulated, but they didn't have them all at the same time, Paul doesn't say to Timothy in the text that we're in now, they have to be Christians. He says they must be submissive. That's what these children have to be. The children have to be submissive to their parents. Because God does work according to his ordained means. The prayers and faithfulness of good parents does create the fertile soil for faith to grow. Good parenting is a good thing, and it can be a means that God uses to make our children wise unto salvation. Yet, if conversion is a requirement for pastoral ministry, I don't know how we would be able to always work through that in the lives of pastors. But rather, we're looking and saying, are these kids open to the charge of debauchery? Are they completely insubordinate to their parents? Do they obey? And the main measure here that we're looking at is the rationale that Paul is giving Timothy is because the way this man leads his family is the way he's going to lead the church. If he can't lead his family well, how is he supposed to lead the church well? And I think that's the better measure. We're not looking at the behavior of children to measure, is this guy qualified or not, as much as how does this man respond to the misbehavior of his children and to the good behavior of his children? Because that's how he's going to respond to me when I sin. Does he come in and lay down the law and just, like, paint his kids, you know, just put the fear of God into them? If that happens, get ready. The culture of your church is going to be legalistic and harsh. Is he a pushover? Do you watch his kids just scream in his face and tell him no, and he just doesn't do anything about it? There's never a time where he takes that kid off to the side and the kid comes back with red eyes and rubbing their ear a little bit, and you know, dad made sure they know who is dad. Discipline is good. It's a good thing in the life of our children and in our life of our church. Church members will from time to time need disciplined. But do you want to be confronted with somebody who's going to lovingly take you aside and say, hey, we've got to have a hard talk. It's going to feel a little bit like a spanking, but I love you. I really love you, and we got to have this hard talk. Or do you want the guy who's going to lose it on you and tell you how big of a loser you are? Or do you want the guy who just never talks to you because he's afraid of confrontation? That's what I think we're looking for in a pastor. We're looking to say, as men love their children, it kind of works back and forth. And so Ephesians 6:4 tells fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Loving fatherhood typically invokes respect and love from children. A father who wins over his children to do what is right and God-honoring through a consistent and faithful life is the kind of man who can do the same with the congregation. We want to see men who have the ability, through love, gentleness, care, and courage, win the people over to live a holy life. And we know that we can only do that with the help of the Holy Spirit's power. That's what we're looking for in men who rule their household well. They know how to wield authority like a good father does with his children. Finally, we want to see that a pastor is to be difficult prey for the devil. A pastor is to be difficult prey for the devil. Looking at our last two verses, it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So you have two phrases here, that he could fall into the condemnation of the devil or into the snare or the trap of the devil. What's probably happening is these mentions of the devil are referring to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, where Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of your faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we don't know if those guys were new converts, but it's possible that they were new converts who were promoted into being elders or teachers quickly. And then they fell into some false teaching. In 2 Timothy, we're told that Hymenaeus believed that the resurrection had already happened. And they start going around promoting this false teaching. And they have an audience because they were seen as leaders. And so it's putting them in a really dangerous position where Paul is saying, you got to discipline them, and we're giving them over to Satan so they would learn not to blaspheme God, not to teach false doctrine. And so I think Paul is saying he's handing them over to Satan as a means of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5, he tells the church to discipline a man. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are delivered this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So all these things, we don't have time today to talk about church discipline. The point is restoration. The point is that you do it so that this person might repent. But he's saying he's giving these guys over because they have used this. The accolades of being a pastor has puffed them up, has made them conceited, and now has led them to false teaching and to being a detriment to their church. And so now they're under the condemnation of the devil, which would be to say probably the same kind of judgment that Satan himself will get, the great deceiver. They are being deceptive. He was the great deceiver. They will be judged by God, which is a terrifying thing. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So I say that all to say, there are two reasons why we move slowly to lay hands on elders, which is what I think that passage is telling us to do. Don't pick a guy who's a recent convert. You got to give him time to grow. One is for the sake of the elder, and two is for the sake of the church. You see, an elder is held to a higher standard and gets the direct he is held accountable because he takes the office. He gets a target on his back. Satan wants to take him down. The reality is if the enemy can take down a pastor, he's going to hurt the church. So we want to ensure that a man is ready, that he won't make for easy prey of the devil, that he's not easily puffed up and conceited. So one, we want to go slow for the sake of the pastor. Two, we want to go slow for the sake of the church. And here's what I mean by that. Yes, for the sake of protecting the church, but I also mean the church should have the opportunity to be able to watch a man live for a significant amount of time before being asked to lay hands or affirm that man for eldership. If any church is to soberly call a man to pastor, it is only right that the church has time to observe the man's life. There are sometimes exceptions to this. You guys had to move kind of quickly for me. Maybe we should have gone a little slower and just kept meeting on Sundays for longer. Next time we'll know. If I get hit by a bus, you might have to go hire another pastor. But I look both ways before I cross the street. The normative experience of bringing on pastors should be that the church has a meaningful amount of time to watch this man's life. Our bylaws dictate that a man be a member of our church for at least 3 years before becoming eligible to become a pastor. There is nothing magical about 3 years. That's not what we're saying. But we put that stipulation in there because we thought it was wise, it was prudent to ensure that there was time for the church to watch this man live and these future men as well. By going slow, we are attempting to do a wise thing. And I want to say this to you because this is really important. Churches need to hear this. It is cruel for a church to call a man who is not ready for the office. You are doing him a disservice. It's a cruelty to him. Because if he takes that office and he hasn't had a significant time of testing, you're setting him up to fail. You're setting him up to fail publicly, to be humiliated. You're setting him up to put the church at risk, at danger, and you're setting him up to endure the rightful judgment of God reserved for teachers. A friend of mine named Westbrook once told me the best way to make a pastor is a slow bake in a healthy church. With Wes's influence, I change it a little bit, and I tell our summer interns usually, you're a piece of pork butt, you're not steak. If you were steak, we could slap you on the grill, flip you once, and serve you up to the congregation. But dude, you're not. You're just not that fine cut piece of meat. You're a roast. and you're going to take a long time to get ready. You're best served low and slow in the smoker that is healthy church life. I met with Curtis not too long ago, and I told him again, your number one task right now is to get trained. You're in your 20s. Just get trained. That's it. That's what we want to see happen. Testing is important, and the testing ground for eldership is the regular life of a healthy church. We also want to see that a pastor is well thought of by outsiders, so he doesn't fall into the devil's trap, the snare, and become disgraced. He needs to have a good reputation with those outside the church. He needs to be a Christian and live out his faith everywhere he goes. What you don't want to happen is for someone to find out that you ordained a guy, and then someone at work be like, oh, I didn't even know you were a Christian. Like, that's a huge problem. We want people to say, like, oh, your church, like, I don't know what that being an elder thing is, but you do a lot of stuff for your church. Like, okay, that makes sense. Like, that's the kind of thing that you want to see happening in a pastor's life. That it's not a surprise to the people on the outside that this guy is madly in love with Jesus and wants to lead his church. And he's not just in love with Jesus and the church in general, but he loves his local church. And he wants to pastor those people. Because again, if we don't do that, if a guy fools someone into affirming him as an elder, he's just setting himself up for failure. Hypocrites will be found out, and God's judgment will be swift. On concluding with this, we are given this list of qualifications for a pastor, a list that I think we would all say every Christian should pursue this. And lists like this, I think, function in Scripture in two ways. One, we read this list and we should kind of soberly say, who can be a pastor? Like, who can do this? Like, I'm not preaching here today. Like, I came upstairs from my office studying the text and sat down at lunch with Brittany, and I was just like, these are the hardest sermons ever. You know, the kids start misbehaving and I'm like, maybe I should quit my job. I mean, it's funny, but it's like a lot more true than you think. It's like, I don't know. Like, who can do this? Who can be a pastor? And the answer is, nobody is perfectly qualified. No one is, except for one. The chief shepherd of the flock. Like, you have to know when you call a pastor, he's just an under-shepherd. He's pointing you to the real shepherd, the one who's perfect. He's pointing you to Jesus, and you've got to know that as a church member, your pastors will absolutely fail you. They will. I've done it. I'll do it again. Not because I'm trying to. I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. I need the grace of Jesus just like you do. And should this process go the way that I believe it should go, and we affirm Kendall to be an elder, he's going to fail you. He will. And so we have to first see that it's by grace alone. Yet, with that said, there is a standard. And it's real. And so, like, why is it here? What points us to Jesus? And here's what I would say. When a pastor or any other person lives the way that we just saw, they give us a faint and small and unworthy, but a glimpse of Jesus and the goodness and grace of God. When pastors live the way they're supposed to live, the people should be able to say, I want to follow him as he follows Christ. The people should be able to look and say, that gives me a tangible picture of Jesus. That's what he's like. And even better, because my pastor's imperfect, but Jesus is perfect, that there is something about this man's life that you're saying, he can help me be more like Christ. He lives a qualified life. Imperfect though he may be, he is qualified. And these things give us a picture and a sketch of what it means to be a human being redeemed by God, created in the image of God. When we live the way the Bible wants us to live, we live the way we were always meant to live. And it's a good and a happy life. And that goes for this list, but it goes for other lists that you're told to pursue as a Christian all throughout the Bible. We want to live in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus. Well, with that, let me pray for us, and we'll practice the Lord's Supper together. God, I love you. I thank you for your kindness, your care in my life, that you are gracious with me, that this is hard, and sermons like these are not fun to preach because they're convicting. They're convicting for me. I don't feel like I live up or measure up all the time, but Lord, you are the one who gives grace, and you're the one who qualifies me, and I believe we'll one day are qualifying, and we'll qualify Kendall as I hope this church will call him to be their pastor. Lord, I pray for him and his wife and his family that you would keep them in your will, that you would protect him, that even now in this next month, I know that Satan is going to strike. Lord, I pray for this body, these people. Keep us united as we make a really big and important decision. Help us keep the main thing, and pursue what we are meant to pursue. God, I pray that you would move in the lives of these people, that they would follow you with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that they would see our church flourish, that you would make our church flourish through their faithfulness. God, we need your help. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.